The singing tonight, I struggled a little bit, to be honest with you. I love to sing. I'm not good, by the way. But like some of you, where you're not good, yet you still love to do it. And so, you know, and I don't even do this with my wife. Occasionally she'll hear it. But I love, like, driving down the road with the windows open and singing at the top of my lungs. And you know, and I'm old enough, too. People will drive by, and they'll kind of look at me, and they're like, ah, one of those old guys. I love doing it. And the music this evening in particular was so Christ-honoring. For me, it was a struggle simply because at times the ability to put together nouns and verbs in such a way that they adequately portray our heart's affections for our Savior is difficult. At times you get done singing, and at the end of the song, you still feel like you have fallen short. And yet at the same time, it is the best that you can do. And those are rich times, because we feel that way in our prayer lives at times, where you have done your absolute best to communicate the yearnings of your heart, and at the same time, you feel like you haven't done it adequately. And then the Holy Spirit just jumps in on your behalf and takes care of it for you. I'm thankful that we're flesh and blood, and that God acts on our behalf. And we don't have to, and that it is accomplished. I rejoice in that. Let me give you a sense of what I'm going to do in our time together. And my wife will tell you, and I emailed Keith, I think, yesterday, the day before, and he asked me kind of what the theme was going to be. And I said, well, I believe it's going to be this. And then I said, isn't it kind of scary when, like, 48 hours before a conference, the speaker says, I think this is what I'm going to do. That's really kind of where I am. Even as I speak in chapel at where I teach, I will take a couple of messages with me, in essence, into chapel. We'll sit and we'll listen to the singing, and we'll get a sense of, Lord, this is what I believe you would have me communicate in this context. I'm not completely there here. I settled in my heart yesterday that what I was going to do in the course of the next, you know, 24 hours or so is really preach one message. Let me rephrase that. I'm not even going to preach that much. I'm not going to do any fire and brimstone yelling and shouting. What I'm going to do more than anything is I just want to open the Word with you as fellow pilgrims, as fellow journeyers to the cross, and we're just going to walk through it together. And I'm going to preach one message, and it's going to take me about 3 hours, okay? Now, I'm not going to do it all tonight, I promise. We're going to stretch one message out over 3 hours, and we're just going to come to kind of natural stopping points. And at each stopping point, there will be a sense of, I trust, application. But ultimately, the applications, in essence, and the climax, the call for a response, will take place tomorrow. When we take three chapters of scriptures and we bind them all together and we say, God, what's the big idea? And then how am I to respond to this big idea? So that's the goal. So you have a sense of kind of where we're going as far as learning objectives are concerned. Now, to do this, and since we're in a smaller context, let me tell you a little bit about myself. In all three of the sessions that we spend in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 are going to be somewhat biographical, and then we're going to jump out of that passage in a moment and go one other direction. The message, as all messages, are born out of personal experience. And this is born out of life experience. And so if you would bear with me, let me just kind of share a little bit about my background so you get a sense of the bed from which this has kind of blossomed more than anything. I know that there are some Ohio State Buckeye fans here, so I can say this without fear completely of being tarred and feathered. I actually grew up in Central Ohio, and when I say that, my dad was a dreamer. And some of you may have had parents like that, and as my dad being a dreamer, the grass was always greener on the other side. And so we moved all over the place. My father was not saved. My mother had gotten saved right after they got married, and so my mother kept us in the Word. And what I mean by that is I have an older brother, a younger sister, and as often as she could drag us out of bed and into church, we would go. And she tried to be pretty faithful with it. My father was an over-the-road truck driver. I saw him maybe 4 days a month at best. And when he was there on Sunday, out of respect for my mom, he would go to church. But that was really the spiritual background as far as my life was concerned. My bulk of my high school years were in Central Ohio. Played a lot of sports. Ohio, obviously, is a big sports state. Similar to Indiana basketball, Ohio football was kind of, you know, goes hand in hand there. Had a goal. I went to a high school of about 4,000 students. Had a goal of taking it kind of to the next level. I'm not particularly gifted athletically, but when I was in high school, I was fast, and I could catch a football. And those were the two things that I could accomplish. And so, you know, you combine a 4.340 with the ability to catch a football. If I got hit, it hurt because I wasn't real big. But so my goal was actually to never get hit. And I could accomplish that. I did relatively well in my freshman through my junior years. And when I got to my senior year, my father made a spiritual decision my junior year of high school. It was not salvation. He was not saved, actually, until my sophomore year of college. But he made a spiritual decision which made life difficult in our home for he and I to coexist. So we kind of made a mutual decision together, and the mutual decision was that it would be good if I left high school after my junior year. I like to call it graduating early. But I guess one of the prerequisites for graduation is that you actually have a diploma in hand. I didn't have that, so other people call it dropping out. I like graduating early without a diploma. It sounds a lot better. So I graduated early without a diploma and moved away from home, not just per my parents, really per my father's blessing, really per his instruction. He got me a job working on a loading dock, loading cheese in a cheese factory in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I was 17 years old. I lived by myself for a year and a half. Made lots of money, by the way. Lots of money. Was given a foreman position. And so I bossed around men that were 3 and 4 times my age and made more than they did. And my boss did that because they were union and I was not. And so he wanted to spite them by putting a young punk, young arrogant punk, as their boss. And I learned quickly that if I mouthed off too much, I would be taking my life in my hands. And they ended up, they and rightfully so, they beat the tar out of me on more than one occasion. And if I saw them today, I would go up to them and I would apologize. And I wouldn't expect one of them because I deserved every lick I got. Ended up through a friend, we went to a Christian camp. There's a man who spoke at that camp who was a professor at Bob Jones, and he sat down with me and he said, "What are you going to do with your life?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Why don't you come to Bob Jones?" I said, "I don't think this is a real good fit. Oil and water. Everything I've heard about that golfing school down there compared to kind of who I am, I don't think it's a good fit." And ended up, he said, "Put your application." I said, "I don't have a high school diploma." He said, "Put your application in anyway." I did. They accepted me. I went. Very interesting the first couple months. I'll simply put it that way. And so after about 350 some demerits, which I earned every single one of them, and it wasn't out of rebellion. It was just I didn't know. I just didn't know these things. I didn't know how to tie a tie, much less have to wear one on a consistent basis. And all of these things, I didn't know you had to go to class. The class seemingly was optional. If I was paying for it, I should have the option of going to it or not. Oh, well. And so I'll just say this. They were incredibly merciful to me. Incredibly merciful to me. A dear friend of mine who is a teacher there emailed me today and said, Brian, I pray for you every week. I appreciate that deeply. But I wasn't a good fit there. I went to the teacher and I said, I'm not a good fit here. I think it probably would be best if I leave. He said, Brian, have you ever sat down and actually read through the Bible? And I said, no, I really haven't. He said, read through the New Testament. And if you can read through the New Testament, we'll talk about it. So I started reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and I read through the entirety of it and really enjoyed it. It's the first gospel I've ever read through in its entirety. So I went back and actually started reading it a second time. And as I was reading it through a second time, just go ahead and turn there with me. I'll just tell you where I was at this point in my life. I read it through Matthew 18. And when I got to Matthew 18, and I read it the first time, it wasn't particularly striking to me, but I read it the second time, I got to verse 12. And it says this, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of God which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Have you ever read the scriptures and it's just as if the Holy Spirit pulls the text right off the page and just writes it on your heart and you're just absolutely stopped by it? For me, and everyone's experience is different, and rightfully so, but for me, I read this passage and I was paralyzed. It's the only word I could use. I could not move. Spiritually, I could not move. I could not think. I went 3 days with nothing but those three verses just pounding away in my heart. And finally, and for me, again, I know the date. It's not important that one does. But for me, as I laid in bed on that particular day, really evening, the clock was in front of me, lights were out, so everyone was supposed to be in bed. And I rolled out of my top bunk, Reveal 307, and I got down on my knees, and my salvation prayer, you'll sense that I'm not a very eloquent person, and my salvation prayer wasn't very eloquent. It was simply, Lord, I surrender. And I'm thankful that the Lord knew exactly what that meant as far as my heart was concerned. Okay, because if it was about the words, or if it's about a prayer written in the Bible, we may all be in trouble. But in my heart, I believed, and with my mouth, I confessed. And that's the best I could do. And I said it out loud, and I actually said it right in the face of my senior roommate who had been bearing with me for 2 months, thinking, I'm going to lose this guy. I'm going to lose this guy. And I think he kind of wanted to at certain points in that semester. It was like, get rid of him. Get rid of him. And I said the prayer out loud, and he opened his eyes and said, amen. Got back up in the bunk, and my life's never been the same. Just radical change. And when I say that, something stopped immediately. I used to swear like a sailor. And my guess is many of you who work in the secular workplace, you work with people who swear so much that they don't even know that they're swearing. I can understand that. My mom would say, stop swearing. And I look at her and I say, I'm not. And then she'd repeat what I said, and I went, oh, that's swearing. Oh, I'm sorry. I would never do that in front of my mom. When I got saved, I stopped swearing immediately. I've sworn one time since I've been saved. And I can tell you exactly when, where, because when I did it, the Holy Spirit just went, Stop it. Now, the scary thing for me is this. I know that all those words are still up here. And one of these days, I'm going to be preaching, and one of them is just going to slip out, and it's going to go, boom! And I'm going to go, ooh! And then everything's recorded all the time, and so I can't even deny it. So if it happens in this context, I will pull out the recorder, I will stomp on it, and then if you dare accuse me of it, I will deny it. And it will be my word versus yours, and I am a man of God. I know that within me there is still that sin nature, but God thankfully took some things away immediately. Other things, they were battles, and some things that I imbibed in, I did when I was in my teen years, are battles today. Can I just say this by way of word of encouragement? I don't know where you are spiritually. I'm making an assumption here. I actually asked Keith before the service. I said, to his knowledge, everyone here, have they made a profession of Christ? So, to his knowledge, they have. If you are in that position and you are still battling, can I simply say, join the crowd? Okay? If you're not battling, then there's something wrong. Just honestly, there's something wrong. Okay, so I'm coming into this new life in Christ. I'm in a Christian environment. I am trying to figure out what elements of my life from my past I can still enjoy properly. And then what elements of my life should I say no to? And as I'm going through this, I'm asking various individuals' opinions, and I'm reading books. And I make the mistake, the very first book I read when I was a Christian was the wrong book. And for 6 months, again, I was just like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, and I couldn't do it. And then finally, someone gave me another book, and I read another book, and I went, okay, now this one makes sense. But as I was growing, I was still trying to figure out, Lord, where was I supposed to go? And I'll be honest with you, my spiritual life felt like it was a pendulum swinging back and forth and back and forth. And I was about ready to go leave my freshman year of college and go into the workplace again in my home area with my old friends. And to be honest with you, it scared me to death. I thought, yes, I want to share the gospel, but they're going to eat me alive. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Can I do, what can I do and what can I not do? And what can I wear and what can I not wear? And all of these things just started just bombarding my heart and my mind. And I went into that first summer, and that first summer was a challenge for me. God was so good. But it was a challenge for me. And the way that the challenge was developed was in the area of decision making, where I had been to a camp, and many of you have been to the Wilds, and even during my freshman year of Bob Jones, I would go up and I would work at the Wilds on the weekends, and before every meal, they would quote a verse. And some of you know that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I had said that verse over and over and over and over and over again. And I could say it in my sleep, but I honestly didn't know what it meant. I knew it had to be more important than just eating and drinking. But I didn't know what I was supposed to do with that verse Monday through Friday when I go back into the workplace. And so God used that verse and then used various things, and he continues to use them to shape my own mind so that my heart and my mind are consistently, at least they have a pattern, they have a paradigm for thinking about how to glorify God in everything I do. So here's my one message that you're going to get for the next 3 hours. Okay? And that is simply this. How do I glorify God in every decision that I make? And we're not going to simply quote the verse. What we're going to do is we're going to go into the context, because that verse is actually at the end of 3 chapters of an argument. And we've got to understand the argument of the chapter so that we can get to the conclusion at the end, so that we can apply what does it mean to glorify God in everything that I do. We all have this wrestling match about where is the line. I'm making an assumption here, and my assumption is this. You are at this particular location this weekend because you have a desire to stay within the boundaries of Scripture. You want to stay within the lines. And at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say, but I'm not always sure where the line is. So the question is, how do I glorify God in every decision I make? Or discerning decisions in debatable areas. Where are those lines? I'll work through them as far as my life was concerned, because I had that challenge of how do I deal with the world? Where am I separate, and where am I a friend of sinners? Right now, that's our theme. Let's take it from there. The challenge of the Christian life, C.S. Lewis put it this way: how can I be against the world and yet for the world? Have you ever thought about that? And again, often we kind of use that phraseology. We say that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay, that is a nice biblical, because it's birthed out of Scripture, it is a nice biblical cliche. But what does it actually mean when we have to make decisions? We have this challenge: isolation versus assimilation. See, there are some that when we ask the question of how close can I get to the line, the answer is really, really simple. Well, you stay as far away from the line as possible. Matter of fact, you don't even want to see the line. Therefore, the best thing to do is to stay completely isolated from everything that is worldly and anything that is in the world. And by doing so, you will never be contaminated by all of those wicked elements out there. True or false? It's false, of course. Because all those wicked elements that are out there actually start in here, within our depraved nature. And out there certainly allows for an expression of them in various ways. But simple isolation from the world doesn't make one holy. Because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we have three enemies. And it's actually Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 is the only verse that brings all three enemies together in one passage, where it speaks of the power of the prince of the air, it speaks of the course of this world, but then it speaks of the reality of our depraved nature. And all Satan does is he manipulates the world in such a way that when it calls to our inner depraved man, our inner depraved man simply responds to it. Isolation from the world is not going to take care of that inner problem that is there. It's impossible. Now, unfortunately, there are some within our Christian circles that believe that isolationism is the way to go. As Keith mentioned, I teach in a Christian college setting. As I do so, I get the joy of teaching all the freshmen, all the sophomores, and all the juniors in kind of a series of three different classes. It's a lot of fun. And I will interact particularly with the freshmen. It's one of my favorite classes to teach. I've got two of them. There's about 120 freshmen in each class. And just to sit there and to talk to them. And you know, some of them, and they're being very transparent and very honest with me. And I'm not laying fault at them. I'm not pointing an accusatory finger at them. It's just their life situation. Some of them have never had an unsaved friend. Never. I ask them if they can name five unsaved friends, and some of them are like, I've never had five unsaved friends in my entire life. Okay, now, I understand the importance of some levels of separation, but how can we be light and salt if we never have contact with anyone? It's impossible. So isolationism is not an option. At the same time, assimilation is not an option either. Assimilation says, okay, let's contextualize ourselves to use a big, big word. Simply means this: how can I be as much like them so that I can minister to them? And so I'm going to get as close to them. I'm going to look like them. I'm going to smell like them. I'm going to sound like them. I'm going to do everything they do. And then I'm going to sneak the gospel in. And they'll go, wow, I would have never guessed you're a Christian. And you go, I gotcha. Yeah, that's the goal. You should have never been able to guess. And if you could have guessed, then I wasn't doing a good enough job. So what I'll do is I'll be just like you in every way. And then when I get a chance, I'll put in that zinger of the gospel and you'll go, boom, perfect. I don't see that as the biblical model either. Okay, I don't see in the pattern of Paul a desire to be just like the unsaved. I see a distinction. I see a separation there. And at the same time, I don't see isolation. So neither one of these is a good option. How can I be a friend of sinners and at the same time separated from the world? And let me bring this with the next one, and then I'll see if I can illustrate here. How can I have individual personal liberty and at the same time Christian community sensitivity? Okay, let's see, big words. Let's see if we can kind of flesh that out. As I said, through the course, tonight's just introduction, and even a little bit tomorrow. And I'll be somewhat biographical again as I share these. One of my biggest challenges I had in that very first summer was simply this. I worked on a construction crew, and the construction crew worked at Ohio State University, and our job was to rip out all the bathrooms in all the dorms. At Ohio State, every bathroom in every dorm and every room had one got completely remodeled every summer. And trust me, if you would have saw them, you would understand why. They're just incredibly nasty. I was on the deconstruction crew. And so I would go in and I would sledgehammer in hand and I would rip the bathroom out. I'd do that in the morning. The crew would come behind me in the afternoon. They'd rebuild. I was there about 3 weeks. I worked with about 17 men. And these men were, worldly men in every way. I mean, their language, everything that they thought was just everything I didn't want to be. Every Friday about noon, they would all go out to lunch together. Most of the time, we'd just bag a lunch. We'd sit down, eat real quick. On every Friday, they would go out, and every Friday, I would bag a lunch. The reason I would bag my lunch and I wouldn't go out with them was because what they would do is Ohio State University is here. There's a big street here called High Street. And right across from High Street, there was a line of restaurants / bars. And in the evening, there were bars. And then, during the day, they would serve lunch type of things. And they would all go to a particular location that was one of the better known bars in the area. But it also had a great reputation for Philly cheese steak sandwiches. So they would go there. They'd eat a Philly cheesesteak on Friday. And then when they would come back, they would start drinking on the job. So they'd be, prepped for the evening. But here's the dynamic. One Friday, I'm sitting there, and one guy, his name was Gil, who was my closest work partner, came to me. And he said, Brian, you coming with us to lunch? And I looked at him. I said, no, Gil, I'm just going to stay here. And Gil looked at me. And Gil and I had a good relationship. He's a good guy, only married guy on the crew. He said, Brian, he said, I just want you to know something. He said, everyone on this crew is sick and tired of your holier-than-thou attitude. We know that you're a Christian. We know that you're going to be a pastor or a preacher or whatever. And there's guys on this crew that are actually interested in what you have to say. But you never, never eat with us. So we're not interested in listening if you're not interested in being with us. And he turned around and he walked away. I'll be honest with you, I was stunned. I was sitting on the floor of this bathroom, and I was stunned. One, I didn't know I had a holier-than-thou attitude. I wasn't trying to do that. Two, I didn't know that they were interested in what I had to say. Three, I didn't know that not eating lunch with them was such a big deal. So here's my decision. My decision is, do I get up, take my peanut butter and jelly, and leave it there on the floor and say, Gil, hold on 1 second. I'll go to lunch with you and get up with the crew and walk over, go into the restaurant / bar, have a Philly cheesesteak, and have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Right? There's part of me that is sitting there going, yes, This is an invitation, and I'm not going to mess it up. But then all of a sudden, there was another part of me that stopped and went, time out. My church is 4 blocks down the street. What if I come out of that bar on a Friday late afternoon and someone from my church drives by and they see me coming out of that bar and they go, I thought Brian got saved while he was at school. I thought he was preparing for the ministry. And so I'm sitting there as a young Christian and I am wrestling. I'm saying, go, not go, go, not go, go, not go. Can I just stop for a moment here so that I'm not the only one struggling with this? What would you do? And by the way, some of you are sitting there going, option C. Okay, and I know that. Some of you are going, how about Subway? That'll work. They've got good sandwiches. Tell the whole... No, they are going to that restaurant every single Friday. They've done it before you ever got there. They've been doing it for about 3.5 years. And your option is go or not go. Okay, now, we could do this like junior high ball, put our head on the desk and do it that way. But we're just going to have fun open this here. How many of you would say, I would go. I would go to lunch with him. Okay? How many of you would say, I just don't think I could. I couldn't go to lunch with him. Okay. Anytime I've given that illustration, the exact same thing happens. And what happens is there's two different answers. Usually it splits somewhere between 50-50, maybe a third, two-thirds, depending upon what context I'm in. See, now my next question, when we talk about this whole area, is would your decision then impact your relationship with the people that are around you sitting right here that would make the opposite decision? What if you chose to go and they chose not to go? What then? Okay. All right. These are the dynamics that I was wrestling with as a young believer and saying, God, what can I do and what can I not do? Now, again, I'll open it up for input just a little bit here. I gave one illustration in this area of friend of sinner separated from the world, individual personal liberty, discerning decisions in debatable areas. You tell me, what are some other areas that are challenging areas to make decisions when it comes to, Lord, how close can I get to the line? And we'll come back and we'll look at that statement in a moment here. But what are some other areas within the world, or if you want to personalize it, I can say your world that you have to make decisions in, or that you see other Christians make decisions in, that are challenging areas and debatable areas? Dave.
I'll throw out the most obvious one, music.
Music. All right. How many here know exactly what God has said on the issue of music? Every time I ask that question, I'm just dying for someone to say yes. That way I can go to them and I can say, teach me, O wise one. Because I don't. Music, what else? What else?
Churches.
What else?
Movies.
Can I watch it on my smartphone, my laptop, in my home, or in a theater? Or how about just an IMAX instead? They're safer. Okay. Great one. It's a great one. What else? What you wear.
Modesty should, I mean, with modesty not being the issue.
Right.
Obviously, you would be modest.
Yeah. Still practicing modesty, but then how do you actually apply that in a particular context? Good. What else?
Going swimming or going to the beach or something.
Beach swimming. What else? What else? I'll take the simple one that I just gave by way of illustration. Where to eat and in what context can you eat? Big issue today, right now, and again, I deal with college kids, and I've been doing it for 15 years now, alcohol. Can I not? Social? Little? Maybe none? Okay? And as much as we'd like to say, well, that's a non-issue for me, it might be an issue for the person beside you. Okay? So if it's not an issue for you, that's fine. But it's still an issue that's out there that people have to wrestle with. What else?
Tattoos.
Excellent. Good. What else? Were you going to say tattoos too? No.
I was going to say, like, in a job interview, having a different philosophy.
How open can I be in a job interview and still maintain personal integrity and at the same time not compromise my opportunity to get the job? It's tough. What else?
What you'll say, or even if you make a specific decision regarding something like drinking, how big of a deal you make about that with others?
If you make a decision, okay, you may make a decision that you put within the category of individual personal liberty. But how does that impact Christian community sensitivity? Who can I say anything to? Who should I say anything to? What can or should, or, all those tensions are there. Now, here's my suggestion. I want to turn it from a suggestion into what I hope at the end of our time tomorrow will be authoritative. I'm going to suggest that every single one of those issues that we just discussed, God has something to say about it. You say, God doesn't say anything about tattoos. I actually think he does. Every single one of those issues, God has something to say about it. I'm saying this carefully, but I'm going to say it boldly. Without misusing Scripture to get there. Okay? I'm just going to put that caveat in there. So if at any point along the way in our conversation, if you sense that I am misusing Scripture, then you just raise your hand and you say, whoa, you just crossed the line there. I'm perfectly good with that. But our goal is going to be to walk through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And to develop a paradigm, a pattern for biblical thinking so that our decisions are glorifying to God. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we're going to come up with concrete answers to all those questions. Okay? I'll just so that expectations aren't disappointed when we get to tomorrow. All right. How do we think through decision making? There's just a natural biblical paradigm that we all know. Right, number one, biblical commands. Are there any specific biblical injunctions that address my decisions? If God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, then it is settled. Okay, we never have to debate about pornography. Right, that's very, very clear. We never have to debate about stealing. It's very, very clear. We never have to debate on some of these issues. The line is as black and white as it possibly could be in Scripture. So if there is a biblical command, then it is no longer a debatable area. And I think that's really, really important for us to lay out as a foundational idea. Because some of the things that I hear people debating now, I stop and I go, whoa, time out. That's not really a debatable issue. So let's do our research to begin with and see if God says something on the issue that is specific. All right, number one. Number two, there's biblical principles. What are the biblical principles? All right, an immature believer always says, all right, you show me somewhere in the Bible where God says yes or no, and if you can't show me yes or no, then I can do whatever I want to do. All right, that is a toddler believer, where everything has to be just simple and black and white for them. That's how you handle a child. You just say yes, no. A maturing Christian understands that there are multiple principles that have to come into play anytime decisions are made. And the more mature the believer is, the greater understanding they have in what the principles are and how to apply them in any given situation. Number three, biblical examples. Are there biblical examples, either good or bad, that I can learn from? And 40% of the Bible is narrative, meaning 40% of the Bible is stories. We're going to look at one in a moment here. And within all of these stories, I can learn something from them. And then finally, number four, the character of God. What attributes of God's character impact the decision? Because ultimately, every decision I make, I want it to be theocentric. I want it to be God-centered. Now again, let's go back. I'll put myself back on the bathroom floor. In my mind, what I'm wrestling with is this. The love of God loves these people, and I have an opportunity to get up and to share the gospel with them in a context that is off the clock, that is acceptable, in which they are asking for it. That's the love of God. And at the same time, in my mind, I was thinking, all right, the holiness of God suggests that I shouldn't go into a place that has an appearance of evil. So that's where I was in that particular situation, sitting on the floor going, all right, the holiness of God is telling me to stay right where I am and eat my peanut butter and jelly, and the love of God is telling me to get up and share the gospel. But my God is not split as a dichotomy. I should be hearing two different voices. So what's the one voice that I should be hearing, and what's the one thing that I should be doing? Right, that's what, and I didn't have the maturity. I made a decision, obviously. I'm not going to tell you what it is, by the way. Okay? I made the decision that I felt was right at that point in my spiritual maturity in that setting. Okay? I don't know if it was the right decision for you. I just had to make that call. These are the four things that we're constantly going through in our mind. Commands, principles, character of God, examples. Everything we decide, we walk through that. Now, what we want to do is we want to go into 1 Corinthians. And we're going to survey. We've got about another 15 minutes here this evening. And then that's going to serve as an introduction. Then we'll continue the survey tomorrow morning. Then we'll start dealing with applications tomorrow mid-morning and afternoon and evening. All right, let's walk through 1 Corinthians. What is being addressed here? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 if you're not there already, picking it up in verse 1. Now, all right, most of you know, 1 Corinthians is broken up as a series of responses to Corinthian questions. So when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, we won't take the time to do it, but you'll see multiple times Paul says, now concerning, 1 Corinthians 6 starts, now concerning, middle 6, now concerning, 5, now concerning, he goes all the way to 12, now concerning, he goes to 15, now concerning, he does it in chapter 11 two different times, now concerning. And what Paul's doing is he's simply, he's addressing questions that the Corinthians were asking him. So, question that they're asking him. Now concerning, or now as touching, things offered unto idols. We know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, okay, so we're coming back to the question now. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. All right, so their question is simply this. Question number one is, can I go to an idolatrous feast and eat the meat? All right, that little phrase that we have in our English where it says, now concerning the eating of those things offered unto idols. It is actually one word. Things offered unto idols is one big word. And what he's referring to is this. Let's go back into the Corinthian time frame. Corinthian time frame, very religious city, very pagan city, idols all over the place. There's this concern that somehow evil spirits would enter into someone. And the question is, you never want an evil spirit to enter into you, so how do you make sure that they stay out of you? So we start asking questions about, okay, how is it possible for an evil spirit to get into you? What is one way that a pagan would think about how an evil spirit could get into you? Food. Evil spirit goes into the cow, you slaughter the cow, you put the steak on the grill, you eat the steak. Ooh, evil spirit got into you. Bad. So what the Corinthians would do is they would take all the meat, they would bring it before the idols. The idols, obviously, with arms outstretched, we have pictures of them, and they would bring all the meat. The idols would be there. They'd bring it before the idol. The priest would say a prayer, would cast out the evil spirit at that point in time, and then that meat would either be served in the feast in the temple area. Okay, because, and we'll look at for a moment, that is a typical arena for restaurants and for social activities to take place. Or they would take it 4 feet outside the temple, they hang it on a hook in a meat shop. And people would come by and they pick up the meat. And you're going to have the meat shop closest to where the butchers are, closest to where the blessings were. So the Corinthians are asking this question. Can I go into a temple where a feast is taking place and can I eat the meat? Okay, that's their question. Now, let's look at their logic behind the question. Logic is simply this. Continue in verse 4. We know. Okay, so Paul's saying, you Corinthian believers, you have a knowledge of these things. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other but God. Okay, he continues. For though there be those that are called God, whether it's in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Okay, so here's the question. Let's see if I can just use that. That'll work. The question is this. What is this? All right, it's a mantle, but what is it by way of element? It's a rock. Okay, it's a stone. If I were to take this stone and I were to chisel this entire fireplace into a large statue of Buddha, okay, little belly, all that, all right, then what would this be?
A statue of Buddha made out of rock.
Ah, see, now here's the question. Would it be a rock or would it be Buddha? Would it be an idol? Dan?
It's a Buddha-shaped rock.
It's a Buddha-shaped rock. Okay. Okay, and this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this. All right, mature believers, you know that there is only one God and that there are many so-called idols. Some are made of stone, some are made of sticks. But a stone is a stone and a stick is a stick. When I see a Buddha idol, I can look at that and I can say, there's nothing behind that. That's a stone. There's nothing behind that. That's a stick. When I see any idol, I can look at it and say, stone or stick, or whatever they make it of. And so these mature Corinthian believers are saying, hey, when we go into the temple, yes, we see all of these sticks and we see all of these stones, but we know that there's only one God and that a stick is a stick and a stone is a stone. Make good sense? Okay, that's their argument. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. Or actually, I'll pick it up down. I'll go skip down to verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. All right, so his second point is simply this. Meat doesn't commend you to God. Therefore, since there's one God and there's no gods behind the idols, a stick is a stick and a stone is a stone, since God made steak and meat doesn't commend me to God, nor does it condemn me before God, therefore, all things are lawful for me. You'll see that phrase consistently throughout this passage. All things are lawful to me. And what that's called within the text is that's actually the Corinthians referring back to Paul. And they're saying, Paul, listen, a stick is a stick, a stone is a stone, a steak is a steak. Therefore, all things are lawful unto me. So I should be able to go into the temple and I should be able to eat the meat. It's not a big deal. Make sense? All right, so their question is simply this. Can I go into the temple and eat the meat? And their argument is a stick's a stick, stone's a stone, steak's a steak. Let's go eat. Now, that's not the only question that they have. They actually, Paul addresses two other questions. Let's look at the other two questions before we ever look at answers here. Go with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let's pick up the reading in about verse 25. That way we don't get too far ahead. Verse 25. Whatever is sold in the shambles. Okay? So, question number two is simply this. Can I eat the meat if it's sold in the marketplace? The idea of shambles there is the marketplace. So question number one is, can I eat the meat if it's offered in the temple? And we already know what the Corinthians, mindset is regarding that. Question number two, and Paul adds this question. He says, what if that piece of meat is actually 4 feet away and it has moved over into the marketplace and is hanging on that hook there? Can I eat it then? Does 4 feet make a difference? That's the question. Does 4 feet make a difference with that steak? That's the second question. Third question. Let's continue reading in chapter 10. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Okay, now, look at your English text here for just a moment. I want to be very, very clear as I go through this. If any of them which believe not, in other words, if an unbeliever bid you, and if you see to a feast there, say, it's in italics as far as the authorized version is concerned, as far as the King James, which means what? If you see something in italics in the King James, it means what? Wasn't there. Okay. In other words, the editors added it in for sake of clarity. Sometimes when they add things in, it is very, very helpful for us. Occasionally, they add something in, and we go, well, you shouldn't have done that. Okay. This is one of those passages where they shouldn't have done that. Okay. So, and I'm not questioning the text as it was in the original, but this is something that was added in. And so the question that is being addressed here is not to a feast. The question is, what if an unbeliever asks you into their home? Then can it be served? So, question number one, can I eat the steak if it's in the temple? Question number two, can I eat the steak if it's in the marketplace? And question number three is, if I go an unbeliever's home and he puts a piece of steak in front of me, what am I supposed to do with it? Can I eat it then? So those are the three questions that are being asked, and those are going to be core for our understanding as far as the rest of the passage is concerned. Now, we've got enough time here. Let's start walking through Paul's response to these three questions. And what I want to give just initially are three cautions in regard to debatable areas. Just three cautions. All right, caution number one is debatable issues are not answered simply. Debatable issues are not answered simply. Okay, let's throw out a multiple choice here. What do you believe is more important in the Christian life? The resurrection, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, immorality, or where you eat meat? Right, how would you rank those? What would be number one? The most important thing?
Resurrection
would be number one. All right, number two? Maybe the Lord's Supper would be in there. Number three? We might put immorality up there. We might put spiritual gifts up there. We could throw in marriage and family, chapter 7. Where would you put where you eat meat on that list? Yeah, most of you would go, that's like the bottom issue. Okay, obviously, every single issue I just brought up are issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. Do you know that he deals with all those issues in less space than he deals with where they can eat meat? How's that for amazing? He spends 73 verses, the way it's broken up for us, but even it's more words than any of those other issues. 73 verses addressing the issue of, hey, where can I eat meat? Now, to me, there's a certain sense, and when I read that, I go, huh? But there's also a sense in which it causes me to absolutely stop and say, if Paul felt it was that important, via the Holy Spirit feeling is that important, then this better be something that I believe is that important. I better understand what's being said here. All right, so 73 verses. Just, I'll outline the three chapters. Chapter 8 is all about knowledge. The word knowledge is used anywhere from 7 to 8 times. Extended explanation. In other words, all Paul is doing is saying, now we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know. Okay? Chapter 9, extended illustration. 35 times in chapter 9, he uses the word I. There's only 27 verses. So he's saying, I. And he's obviously not being egotistical. He's simply saying, because of this knowledge that I have in chapter 8, this is how I am. I practice. This is how I apply that knowledge. You go into chapter 10, and there's more illustrations. 1 through 15 is now going back to historic illustrations, Old Testament. He doesn't start giving answers until after verse 24. Because 16 through 24 is further explanation. And then suddenly he says, final applications, 25 through 33, which our theme verse, verse 31, is obviously at the end of it. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's why I come back and I say, you can't understand verse 31 unless you pick it up in chapter 8 and you develop the entirety of the argument. Explanation, illustration, more explanation, final application. Now, quick question. Why do you think Paul took so much time on this? Why does Paul take 73 verses to address the issue of meat sacrificed to idols? Why? It has implications on a daily basis. Good. What else?
Because anyone can say, yeah, do this. No, don't do that. It takes a lot more to teach someone how to make decisions.
Okay. Excellent. All right. Now, just stop for a moment here. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier if Paul would have just done what your parents did? No disrespect to your parents. Okay, I am not slamming parents here. But wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier if he just would have said, when in doubt, don't. Think about how much parchment could have been saved. All right, it would have been one verse. Now as concerning things offered unto idols, when in doubt, don't. Next issue. He doesn't do that. And we can be so thankful that he doesn't. Because Paul's goal is not merely right action. His goal is right thinking. If we're going to live a life that is glorifying to God, then we need to live a life where our minds are dominated by Christ-like thinking. Not merely Christ-like action. The other thing I think is simply this. Paul knows that this is not the only issue that's going to come up in the Corinthian church. The issue here is meat offered unto idols. The next issue may be music. The next issue may be whether Corinthians can have tattoos. The next issue may be whether what they can. You can just fill in the blanks here. And Paul's goal is simply to say, let's teach you how to think properly. I think it doesn't matter what the issue is. You put it at the top. You walk it through the filter. And then you're going to come to a conclusion at the end that's going to be glorifying to God. Now, I am over time just by a few moments. Can I go 5 more minutes? Okay, and I'll promise I'll make it up sometime. Right, but you seem to be with me. But I don't feel it would be fair to ask the questions without giving you Paul's answers. Okay, so I got to give you Paul's answers. All right. Debatable things are not answered simply. That's caution number one. Number two. Debatable things are not answered absolutely. I got to give you Paul's answers here. It's just fair. That way we can all rest this evening in peace. And if steak is served tomorrow at breakfast, we'll know what to do. So there's some practical application of this too. All right, what's the very first question? The very first question. Can I eat the meat if it's in the temple? All right, can I go into the temple and can I eat the meat? See what his answer is. If you're with me in chapter 10, just pick it up in verse about 16. He says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, he's talking about the worship element of the Lord's Supper. Now he's going to make an analogy here, a comparison. Verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and we are partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altars? Right, his argument is simply this. When you gather together and you take part of the Lord's Supper, you are functioning together as one body in Christ. And your purpose of functioning together is to glorify your Savior. Now, look where he takes that. Verse 19, what say I then? This is the answer to his question. That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? Remember what they were saying? Stick's a stick, steak's a steak. And Paul's addressing that. Is he saying that a stick is anything but a stick? No. Is he saying that a steak is anything but a steak? No. But, verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Wow. How's that for strong language? So, answer to the question. Corinthian believer, even though you have argued that a stick is a stick and a steak is a steak, therefore you can go in and you can eat, Paul's answer to that is what? Can they go into an idolatrous feast and eat the meat? Answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. You cannot do this. No, 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 no. Because when you go in there, you're associating yourself with a form of worship that is antithetical to serving Christ. You can't eat that meat on Saturday night and then the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Can't do it. Now, we'll come back. We'll talk about why here in a moment. All right, what's the second question? Can I eat the meat if it's in the marketplace? What if that piece of meat moves 4 feet and is now sold out in the marketplace? And we see how strong Paul's language is here. What do you expect his answer is to the second question?
4 whole feet.
4 whole feet. Shouldn't make a difference. Let's go down to verse 25. Already read the first part of it, but I stopped my reading. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles. What are the next two words? Eat. That, eat. Asking no questions for conscience sake. Why? Because now he's going to quote the Old Testament. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Can I eat the meat if it's sold in the marketplace? The answer to that is what? Yes. It's actually an imperative. It's a command. Eat it. Yes. Go for it. Okay, question number 3. Can I eat the meat if it's offered in an unbeliever's home? What do you expect his answer to be? Okay, see what he says. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to their home, okay, in this context, and you be disposed to go, you have a desire to go, and whatever is set before you, what's the next word? Eat. Asking no questions for conscience sake. Can you eat meat if it's served in an unbeliever's home? Answer is? Read the next verse. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. What are the next two words? Don't eat. Eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. And then he's going to give the exact same Old Testament quote. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So for his answer to question number 2, eat what's in the marketplace, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His partial answer for question number 3, can I eat meat if it's an unbeliever's home, is no. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So can I eat meat if it's in an unbeliever's home? The answer is an absolute maybe. Don't you just love Paul? Why? He just doesn't make it easy on us. The answer is yes, no, maybe. All depends upon the dinner conversation. That is what determines whether you eat or not. Okay. Everyone with me? It's fun? I hope it's fun. There's one more caution. Plus, we have to explain this. Because the question I have when I get to this is, Paul, why are you flip-flopping in your answers? So we have to determine why Paul's a flip-flopper. And then we have to deal with one more caution. Then tomorrow we'll see what principle Paul gives. All right. I think the word speaks for itself when it comes to application, when it comes to challenge. I'll just say a word on its behalf, and then we'll wrap everything up. God does have something to say on every decision we make. Sometimes what he says, we can't arrive at simply. And sometimes what he says, we can't arrive at absolutely. That means that, one, we must be students of this book. Okay, because we don't get the out of simply saying, I'll do what I want to do. Or I'll do what we've always done. We got to stop and say, I'll do what God says to do. Which means we got to know the book. And it also means, by way of the absolutely, that as I approach the answers, God's answers, I've got to do it with humility. I've got to do it with humility. Because the yes, no, and maybe, to which do they apply in my situation? The only way you'll know is when you're on your knees and your heart is open to allowing a yes, no, or maybe answer. Okay. That's where we'll start. Thanks for hanging with me on a Friday evening. And hopefully we'll have fun with this tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that you would allow us to be students of your word and that we would never be satisfied or content with reliance upon self, that we would allow your word to reign supreme so that you would be glorified in everything that we do, and our sufficiency in Christ would be applied in an appropriate way. And we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen.